when you study the Word of God, one of the astounding facts that you'll discover is that God has a plan, and His plan has been throughout the ages. It's not a new invention. It's not something that has recently developed. The plan throughout the ages, but God's plan in His Word always involves people. God could have chosen many other methods to accomplish His work and source that He wants, but He has chosen to use people. And it's astonishing because as you read the Bible and as you unfold the history that's laid before us, you discover there's a reoccurring theme. And that is the failure of the people that God has entrusted with the work that He has given us. His work of building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just begin in the New Testament. It was all the way back to the garden. And you read about the first people, the first two in the garden there. They had perfection in paradise. God, they chose to rebel against God. They chose to break God's law, and they fell. The result of their fall was the fall of the whole world. From that came a promise, God's promise, that He would bring redemption, and He would bring it through a person, a descendant, a direct descendant, Adam and Eve. Well, it was through the line of, there was three sons of Adam and Eve that were mentioned, but there's through the line of their son Seth, wicked, extremely wicked, and God's judgment came upon the earth, and He found only one man who found grace in His eyes, Noah. So Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were saved in the ark when the great cataclysm came upon the earth, and a flood destroyed everything on earth. And it was one of his three sons, it was Shem, who God chose to continue to fulfill this plan, this restoration of the kingdom that God, a son Abram was born. And God chose through Abram and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and ultimately through Jacob's one son Judah, to bring about the fulfillment of that promise of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And of the 12 sons of Jacob, a nation was formed. And when God formed that nation, He gave them a purpose. Their purpose was to tell the whole world. Their purpose was to be a living illustration of what it meant to the world. Come to Jerusalem. The whole world, come to Jerusalem. The whole world, come to Jerusalem. Here in Jerusalem, you can see and learn about the one true God and worship the one true God. But if you read the history of Israel, you know that they failed. And they failed right from the very beginning. There in the wilderness, they failed rebelling against God, and they were punished in the wilderness. And then they failed when they came and took conquest of the land by not obeying God's command. And the failures went on and on. There were a few bright spots during the history of Israel. There were a few stretch of kings who were disobedient to God. The first king of Israel, Saul, he was bad right from the start. And David had mostly good, with one glaring flaw in his life. His son Solomon started off well as a king, but then later on in his reign, he went completely off track, completely away from the Lord. And after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. Well, in the northern kingdom, there were 19 kings. There's only one king that the Bible has anything good to say about of that northern kingdom. All evil kings, one evil king after another evil king. God finally punished that northern kingdom in 722, bringing the Assyrians to completely destroy it. Well, the southern kingdom was a little better, the kingdom of Judah. They had 20 kings, and out of their 20 kings, 8 of those kings were righteous. The rest were not. But towards the end of that period, more and more punished the southern kingdom of Judah, 587 BC, bringing the Babylonians to destroy them, carry them captive away into the land of Babylon. And you might think at that point that God would say, this isn't working. We're just going to scrap the plan. Maybe we'll use angels to accomplish his mission on earth. No. But He continued to desire to use people. 70 years later, He sent a remnant back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem. There they rebuilt the temple. But those people and that generation also failed. And that's what the book of Malachi addresses. The generation of people who returned from captivity. And they return to build, to reestablish and rebuild. And Malachi has some very severe criticisms of those people in that day. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Because you'll see as we look at the rebuke that God offers to those people of that day, the call to repentance so that they could get back on track, is a message for our culture today. it very specifically applies. And as we consider what we are about and what God has called us to do as His followers, we not only need to understand this message as it applies to our culture as a whole, we need to understand it as it applies to us personally. Because if we're going to fulfill God's work in this world, we have to live the way that God calls us to live. Malachi chapter 1, you'll recall last 7 and 8 of chapter 1, that 7 and 8 of chapter 1, that 7 and 8 of chapter 1, that they were bringing the lame and the blind and the injured and the animals that the farmer wanted to get rid of anyway. They weren't bringing the best, which is what God required of them. And then it picks up in verse 9, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us, while this, that is offering these wretched sacrifices, while this is being done by your hands. Favorably says the Lord of hosts. You see, the glaring failure in the people of that day is they were not giving God the best. When they came to offer a sacrifice, they were giving God the worst of what they had, not the best of what they had. Obviously, this was a direct violation of the commands of Scripture to only bring the best, offering the best sacrifice to God. But in a secondary way, it's a slap in God's face. God said, kind of ironically, in the previous verse, "Will your governor accept you? Will your governor accept you? Will he approve of you if you do that?" Obviously not. A human being wouldn't accept the garbage that you're trying to give to God. God's not going to accept that. And so the attitude of the people worshiping God in that day is they were going through the motions, but their heart wasn't in it. They really were not devoted to the Lord God. They were not serious about serving God, and they gave Him the worst and rather than the best. The question that, bless the unrepentant. These people obviously were doing evil, disobeying God's command. They were not repenting, and they were praying in verse 9, "Oh Lord, bless us anyway. God bless us because He should bless us." It reminds me of the attitude I see quite prevalent in our land today. You see it in bumper stickers. You hear it broadcast. And see it even on billboards. "God bless America." Particularly after it's kind of God's job to bless America, isn't it? After all, it's our national theme. We deserve God's blessing. It's as if no matter what we do, no matter how much evil our nation is involved, God should bless America. And unfortunately, people I talk to, that's kind of their attitude. They don't talk much about repentance. They don't talk about the evils of America that need to be changed in order for God to bless America. They just say, "God bless America. He should bless." God. You find God. You find that that is the opposite of what is true in history. That righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so that when a nation pursues evil and wickedness, when a nation as ours has done, legally, says you can't display the Ten Commandments in public, when legally it says the laws of God, the laws against sodomy are immoral and unconstitutional, when a nation says that to proclaim their message in public, you know something's very wrong in our land. And the message, "God bless America," should have an appendage to it that says, "If America repents." If our land turns back to God, turns away from the disrespect of our Lord and Savior that's blatant, the profanity you would hear in many different venues, the profanity broadcast on the airwaves, profanity is permitted, because there are laws against profanity, but the laws are not enforced. And so the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemed. It is said that any public official cannot acknowledge God in public any longer. All these things are a slap in God's face by the same people who, on the other hand, say, "God bless America." Well, I pray for my country because I love my country. And I pray that to following God's law and God's principles before it is too late. Because I know, like any nation on earth, God gives them a lot of rope. He gives them enough rope that ultimately they may hang themselves with it if they do not repent. Can God bless America while she remains unrepentant? The answer is no. That's the same message that Malachi was saying to the people of his day. Entreat God's favor. Ask for His blessing while you're doing in disobedience. And I think this is a message that we need to take to heart ourselves individually, not just for our land. We need to look at our own lives and say, are there areas of my life that I know, without a doubt, I'm walking in disobedience to God's commands. God says this, I'm doing the opposite. God says don't do this, I'm doing it. If we are, then the message to us is the same. If we want God's blessing in our life, we need to repent. Reminds me of what our Lord Jesus Christ said to the church of Laodicea. I printed it there in the bulletin, Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's Christ's attitude towards people who say one thing, but actually are doing another in their life. Well, God's wrath is exhibited against this kind of attitude. And Malachi moves forward in the next verse. There even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. What he's speaking here about is the doors to the holy place that were, when they were opened for sacrifice, and the worshipers would bring their sacrifices in. He said, I would that somebody would go and close those doors. I would that somebody would go and put the fire, worthless sacrifices to me any longer. What God is saying, and it's kind of a shocking thing, that the worthless worship that's being offered to him in that day, he would rather not have it at all. The hypocritical worship that was being offered up to him, it would be better if they didn't even attempt to do anything at all. It would be better to shut the doors. Why? Because God desires a pure worship, pure hearts that desire. I think when we look at our own land, this clearly applies here as well. Basically, we could say an assembly of atheistic God-haters is better than an apostate church. Let me explain that. But an assembly of atheistic God-haters is better than an apostate church. Because in an assembly of atheistic God-haters, you know where they stand. They hate God. They're not claims to love God. Church claims to love God. Church claims to love God. There are many examples of apostate churches in America today. There are churches that claim that Jesus Christ is not God. They say the deity of Christ, we don't believe that. Like, if you don't believe the deity of Jesus Christ, Scripture says you are not a Christian and you're not a true church. There's many groups in our land, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and many others, that claim that Jesus Christ is no different than you or I, that He was not God. A group of apostate churches that used to be orthodox, that is, they used to believe what the Bible said about the essentials of the Christian faith, but in the past 100 years they've drifted away from that. They no longer believe the essentials of the Christian faith. They now are ordaining homosexuals like the Episcopal Church and some Presbyterian churches and some Methodist churches. They have drifted away. Historically they're orthodox, but today they are apostate. They're not true to the Word of God. And God says He would rather have the doors of those churches shut and the buildings sold to a bunch of atheists than to carry on and pretend they're worshiping the true God. He despises that worship. He says He has no desire or no pleasure in it whatsoever. And then, as we have spoken before, there's a group of churches that more recently were orthodox, more recently were sticking to the truth of God's Word, but have begun to drift away. And those ways at first, in small ways at first, that drift from the orthodox truth of God's Word takes place. And what God says to those churches is, well, I'd rather have you shut your doors and no longer worship me than to carry on a hypocritical worship that is not true to my Word. Shut the doors. Why carry out a sham, a profane type of worship? And you know, that's the problem in our culture today. There's this cultural general. You'll hear about it in general. You'll hear about it in this way. People talk about faith-based organization. What's a faith-based organization? Excuse me, the Bible talks about faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God's Word and God's truth. It doesn't talk about faith-based organization. That whole phrase really is communicating this idea. It communicates the idea that all religions are equal. You've got faith in Jesus, this guy's got faith in Buddha, and somebody else got faith in Muhammad. Just be sincere about what you're pursuing, you know? It doesn't matter what religion, some religion, any religion's good. But that whole idea of a faith-based organization or faith-based things that is so popular today that people talk about, it's really the opposite of what Malachi is saying. Malachi is saying, no, not any religion will do. Only the true religion that is true to God's word and true to the scriptural principles. Only that is what pleases. Is not following God's word. Is acceptable to God. Why? God desires pure worship because He is pure, because He is holy. The prophet Malachi looks down the history. He looks at what's happening in his day and he says, all this corruption and this evil going on in the religious system, he says, this is reprehensible. We need to repent. We need to change that. And then he looks down, inspired by God, down the corridor of history and he sees a day in the future when this is what takes place. Verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. Thus you were sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Looking down the corridor of history, Malachi sees a day when not just in Jerusalem, wherever the sun shines from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, everywhere on earth, God will be worshipped, and He'll be worshipped in purity, is what Malachi sees. And that's in stark contrast to the corrupt worship, the defiling worship of the day that was taking place in his day. And he sees that praise and worship would be offered up to God, not just in one place on earth, just in Jerusalem, but around the entire world, everywhere. And notice, it's interesting to note that he speaks of one sacrifice being offered to God, incense. If you know the Old Testament system, there's a type of sacrifice for a sin atonement, there's a type of sacrifice for a thanksgiving and a fellowship. There's all kinds of animal sacrifices that were being offered there in Jerusalem every day. Hundreds, sometimes thousands of animals were being offered and sacrificed. But Malachi doesn't mention any animal sacrifices in history, and he sees that all those animal history, and he sees that all those animal history, and he sees that all those animal sacrifices ultimately point to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who died on the cross, and his death on the cross finished, completed, accomplished all of those animal sacrifices, none of which are required any longer, which is why he only sees incense being offered to God. Why incense? Well, keep your finger there in Malachi. Turn to Revelation, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, 9, because here we're told, 9, because here we're told, 9, because here we're told what that incense means. What's the picture behind the idea of incense being offered up to God? Revelation chapter 5, and this is verses 8 and 9. Revelation 5, 8. Now, when he referred to here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Go on in verse 9. And they sang a new song and saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign. That he talks about from every tribe and tongue and nation that worship is offered up to the Lord God. Now the people of Malachi's day, I imagine they had a hard time understanding what Malachi was talking about. You mean worship is going to be offered up to God in every part of the world? To them that was impossible. How could that be? They couldn't see that God could possibly do that. Because after all, there was only one place where official worship was taking place. That looked at that worship that was being offered, looked at that worship that was being offered, looked at that worship that was being offered to God. It was defiled, it was corrupt, it was horrible, it was a terrible example to the rest of the world. Israel, again, was failing to fulfill its God-given task of leading the world to worship the one true God. They failed at it, as Malachi clearly said. And so, out of that failure, the people of his day, I can't imagine that they could look down history and see anything changing so that the whole world would be worshiping God. Well, Malachi did, because he understood that Jesus Christ, would accomplish all redemption by his death on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." And then they understood, Malachi understood, that God was going to do a new thing. See, as we've said before, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the message was, come, come to Jerusalem to worship God, come and see. The New Covenant, from the cross forward, was the opposite. It was go and tell. Don't come to the temple at Jerusalem, but God, and therefore you of God, and therefore you of God, and therefore you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, so that everyone will hear the good news. Everyone will learn about the true, one, only God, and everyone will see how to worship that God because you will be present in every corner of the world. And that began at the cross. 50 days later was Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the believers, making every believer a temple of God, and God began over the ends of the earth, over the ends of the earth. Some of the original apostles, like the Apostle Thomas, history tells us, made it to India and preached the gospel in India, died as a martyr there, and the gospel began to spread to every corner of the earth. What looked impossible in Malachi's day has almost nearly been accomplished in our day. Yesterday I was looking at the website of Operation World, a ministry that kind of tracks the advance of Christianity around the world. And it's fascinating that one of the charts they show, all the human languages that exist on earth, 98% of those languages now have either a portion of the Bible or the entire Bible translated into those languages. 98%. Which means there's only 2% of the known languages in the world today that don't have any portion of God's Word. And actually, the population of those people in that 2% slice, that little piece of pie, the population of those people with that 2%, most of them have their own native language they learned from their mother. And then they had to learn the popular language around them, the language of trade and the language of commerce. So they're bilingual. Most people in the world are bilingual. We're kind of the exception to that. So most people in the world, with a very, very fine exception, have access to God's Word, the Bible. You see, what looked impossible in Malachi's day is being accomplished and is nearly accomplished in our day. Every corner of the world, spread to every corner of the world. Every part of the globe has an opportunity now to hear the Word of God, an opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ and begin to worship God as He desires us to worship Him in purity. And going back to Malachi, you remember, he talked about incense. Revelation tells us what that incense is. It's the prayers of the saints. When we pray together in worship, when we pray together as a family at a mealtime, when we pray together, it's like offering up incense to God. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice that God's pleased to receive in heaven. And that's what our prayer is. It's worship of God that pleases Him. And Malachi saw a day when that would be taking place on every corner of the earth. And in our day, today, that is nearly fulfilled. That the worship of God, the true praise of God, is being offered everywhere on the earth. Now it's interesting. What God began in the Garden of Eden, and what He planned to accomplish through human beings, is being accomplished today. And the only question as we look at what Malachi has to say to us is, are we part of that plan? Are we part of what God is doing worldwide? Well, you're part of it because you're here worshiping Him. I pray in spirit and truth that your heart is truly worshiping Him this morning. Being part of that is an essential part of what God is doing, because God's plan to be fulfilled. It is as of worshiping God that we talk to non-Christian friends and family and people we know and share what we're learning about with them. It's called evangelism. You know, evangelism just isn't sharing one small slice of what God's Word says. telling them all about what God's Word says. As we share God's truth with a non-Christian, we're doing evangelism. And that's worshiping God. We're worshiping God, telling other people about this God whom we worship. And when they come to Him, then we make a descent, then we make a descent, then we make a disciple, as Jesus Christ instructed us to. And so it all fits together, but it all flows out of worship. Worship, evangelism, making discipleship, making disciples, all of these come together and flow together. And that's our purpose here at Cornerstone. Our purpose is threefold: to worship God, to tell others about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to build up and equip the community of believers. That's what we're about. And if you're part of this world, to accomplish in this world, to accomplish in this world, to accomplish His purposes in this world. And I hope you are, because if you are, it's the greatest joy in the world, the greatest joy in life, to have a living relationship with a living God, and for you and I to be actually the living temples of God. You see, the old pattern was there's a fixed building there in Jerusalem. There's a picture of what one artist conceives of the temple looking like in Jesus' day in the bulletin there. A fixed very easily to any other location, very easily to any other location, very easily to any other location. It's one place. Everybody in the world's got to come to this one place. That's the only place they can appropriately fulfill the worship of God. God said, I'm going to change that. I'm going to turn it around. Instead of physical stones, I'm going to make my temple people. People who can move from one location, from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth as they take the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Worship God in every, worship God in every, worship God in every place and offer up incense in every place. You know, there's people today in Israel, 71 men who call themselves the Sanhedrin, and they have recently met together for the purpose of rebuilding that temple in Jerusalem that you see depicted there that was destroyed in 70 AD, even as Jesus prophesied it would be destroyed. And they've called together a forum of architects and engineers to draw the final plans for the temple to replace that one. This quote, the Jewish people are being, quote, the Jewish people are being, quote, the Jewish people are being called upon to contribute toward the acquisition of materials for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, including the gathering and preparation of prefabricated, disassembled portions to be stored and ready for rapid assembly in the manner of King David, as WorldNet Daily reported on June 8th. But that temple's not necessary. As a matter of fact, that temple, in a sense, is blasphemous. For to return to the animal sacrifice says, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is insufficient. When they probably will accomplish their aim. When they do accomplish their aim, what they will be accomplishing there in Jerusalem is actually blasphemous. It's false worship. But we, the living temple of God, are what God is doing in the world today. And I want you to understand that your life has enormous significance if you are worshiping God in spirit and truth, if you are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost, and if your vision that Malachi had, this vision that Malachi had of what God would do in the day ahead. And you know, worship is so vitally important to God that He actually shows us in the passage in Malachi how devastating it is when false worship is offered. Go back to Malachi chapter 1 and notice verse 14. Notice verse 14, it says, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to God. And that day when you made a vow to God, and that day when you made a vow to God, and that day when you made a vow to God, so you were in trouble, you know, you say, oh Lord, if you get me out of this mess, you know, I'll worship and serve you. I'll offer this to you. You know, kind of the foxhole prayer that people pray. Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's the kind of vow he's referring to. And when people made a vow on that day, they connected it with a sacrifice of a male, unblemished animal. So, Lord, my vow is going to be sealed and fulfilled with this animal. And then God gets them out of the fix. You know, it really, well, you know, it really, well, you know, it really probably doesn't matter. God doesn't, you know, I'll just offer whatever I've got, second best. I'll offer him the leftovers instead of the good stuff. And God says a person who does that is not only a deceiver, but notice verse 14, he calls down the curse of God upon such a person that would do this, that would offer up unworthy worship of God. That's how important worship of God is. True, pure worship of God is so important. Malachi's idea. God inspired Malachi to call down curses on a person who would do that. It's what's called an imprecatory prayer. Praying God's curses down on a person. And we don't have time this morning to deal with the whole question of imprecatory prayers, bringing God's curses on an individual. They were very apparent in the Old Testament. And the question is, are they Christian? Are they in the New Testament? And we don't have time, but after we finish this series on a number of questions in a series on tough questions, and one of which is this one, imprecatory prayers. Nonetheless, suffice it to say here that God inspired Malachi to pray curses on a person who would do what this person has done, made a vow to God, and then not fulfill the vow that they made. Probably the most common vow today that is broken is the marriage vow. And the marriage vow is not made to one's spouse or to... A marriage vow is made before Almighty God and is a promise to Almighty God to keep certain commitments that are spelled out in God's Word. That's one vow that's very commonly broken today. Another vow, perhaps even more commonly than that, is the oath people take who hold public office in our land. They take an oath to uphold the Constitution. They make an oath. They make a promise not to the people who elected them, but to Almighty God. And God will hold them accountable. Many of our Supreme Court justices have, as I believe our president has, and most senators and congressmen have, and go down to Annapolis, and more than 90% of those people representing us there have violated their oaths of office, which means God's curse is pronounced upon their life, and they will not experience God's blessing until they repent. We, my friends, are the temple of the living God. Therefore, worship for us should be something we're very careful and concerned about, that we want to offer to God pure worship, pure sacrifice that is pleasing in His sight. As the temple of the living God, He has called upon us to fulfill His plan in this world, and we fulfill that plan as we worship Him, as we tell the lost about Him, and as we make disciples of those who are Jesus Christ's sons and daughters. And so, my friends, let us fulfill the mission. Father in heaven, we thank You for the great honor of being called to this mission, to worship, to tell the lost, and to make disciples. We'd ask that You would purify our hearts, You would identify anything in our lives that needs to be repented of, confessed, done away with, that we might be offering to You a pure sacrifice as we serve You in things we ask in Christ's name. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.